Our sermon text today comes from Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Again, we've looked at this passage before. Today we're going to look at its chronology. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Beginning with verse 24, the Bible says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we ask today that we would see the fullness of your word and how it speaks to us, not only in regard to what it says to us individually about how we ought to live our lives, but what it says about men and nations and about Jesus' lordship over history. Help us, Lord, to see that you have a calendar and you have a schedule, and that you rule over the events of history. And this is something the early church understood when they mentioned Pontius Pilate in our creed we confessed earlier and said that Jesus rose again from the third day. Help us to understand this, Lord, and why they would include even a pagan ruler in a Christian creed, because they understood the importance of history to our faith. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned earlier, before my vacation and sabbatical and before Callie's baptism, we briefly looked at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. At that time, I told you I wanted to come back to this passage to look at its chronology before proceeding with the remainder of Daniel. So that's what I want to do today. Before I do so, though, I want to issue a little something of a disclaimer in regard to today's sermon. I say this because I hesitated. I hesitated a good while about whether I should write this sermon, because it's a difficult subject to try to take up in a sermon. Moreover, I fear that some may consider the subject matter to be unimportant. In the end, though, I decided it's something I believe really needs to be discussed, and I hope to show you why I think it is important. And last but not least, hopefully I'll be able to explain it all in such a way as to be understood. Okay? I hope. We'll see. You'll be the judge of that. You will be tested on it afterwards, though. Okay? So with that in mind, I'm going to proceed today with talking with you about the chronology of Daniel's 70 weeks. Before we get into that, though, I want to take just a moment to review where we are in our study to set the context for today's subject. Okay? Very quickly, first of all, I remind you, when Daniel 9 opens up, we are in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which began in the year 539 BC. Okay? It's going to be an important date today. This, if you recall, is the year Persia conquered Babylon and then allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. As a result, when we come to Daniel 9, we learn that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity are coming to an end. with the result that the exile is going to soon come to a close, and so that the Jews can be allowed to return to their homeland. But what we learn in Daniel's prophecy is that the 70 years of captivity will be followed by 70 weeks of years in which Israel will continue to be ruled by Gentiles, by those four beasts we looked at earlier, until God at last fulfills all the promises he made through the prophets concerning the nation. Okay? In summary, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is intended to show that 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians will serve as a type of the larger period of 70 weeks of years of captivity to follow before the coming of the long-awaited Messiah and the establishment of his rule. Okay? Now, as we saw last time, a week is seven. So 70 weeks are 70 times 7, or 490. Since these weeks follow 70 years, these are, you know, obviously, this is why I say they're weeks of years. And so Daniel's to understand that the completion of this prophecy will altogether take 490 years. Hence, Daniel is now given a time frame which will allow him and all faithful Jews who follow to calculate the time of foreign rule before the coming of the Messiah, who, you know, Paul tells us was born in the fullness of time. Okay? So Daniel's given this, you know, here's how long this foreign domination is going to take place. Now, from here, the angel Gabriel breaks down the prophecy into smaller segments of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week, for a total altogether of 70 weeks. 7 plus 62 plus 1. Okay, altogether 7. First, there will be 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, until the completion of the city and its walls. As I will try to show today, this marks the time from the decree of Cyrus until Nehemiah accomplishes his task of rebuilding the city walls. Then, after the completion of the walls, another block of 62 weeks is determined before the arrival of the Messiah, who will then complete his work in the midst of the 70th and final week. Okay? Here's where we pick up where we left off in our study last time. And here's where I set forth the matter I want to address today. Okay? Given what I've just said, what I'm suggesting to you today is that the events recorded in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are the books that record the return from exile and the last events in the Old Testament story, are all going to take place within the first block of 7 weeks of years of Daniel's prophecy. Okay? To put it another way, I will argue that the Old Testament story comes to an end 49 years after the events recorded in our text today took place. Moreover, I believe the reason why Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is broken into smaller portions, first 7 weeks and then 62, is in order to give us a time frame for when the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther will take place. Okay? All right? So what? Who cares? What's the big deal, right? Why devote a sermon to making this argument rather than simply saying what I just said? Here's the reason. Today, virtually all scholars believe. And I guarantee you, if you look at your study Bibles, you're going to see this. Virtually all scholars believe that the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all take place many decades later. In fact, they believe the events of Nehemiah conclude nearly a century later, with the result that they make no connection to Daniel's prophecy. I believe this is mistaken, and that a proper understanding of the Old Testament era is dependent on getting the chronology of Daniel's prophecy right. Okay, let me explain. In the insert, I've included in your order of worship this morning, you'll see at the top of the page under the title, The Long Chronology, a pretty standard depiction of how most believe the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther took place. And as you can see from this, and I encourage you maybe go back and take a little more look at it in depth later. What you see from this is that while the events of Ezra begin during the reign of Cyrus, whose reign marks the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks, and then down to the reign of Darius, most believe that a huge gap of nearly 60 years occurs between the events of Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Okay? Hence, while the events of Ezra 1 through 6, which records the fulfillment of, you know, the decree to return, while the events of Ezra 1 to 6 go from the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, to the reign of Darius, they believe the events of Esther take place during the reign of Xerxes, who's also known by the Hebrew name Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Okay, so here's Cyrus and Darius. Ezra 1 to 6 takes place. And then we move further in the future. And then the Ahasuerus or Xerxes of Esther, the events of Esther takes place. And then the events of Ezra 7 through Nehemiah take place under the reign of Artaxerxes, who is another Persian king. So we go from Cyrus, and there's some other, you know, Cambyses in between and all that, but there's Cyrus, there's Darius, there's Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, and then there's Artaxerxes. Okay? So the way it's commonly taught today, the events of return from exile unfold over the course of many decades, altogether about a century. All right? In opposition to this position, which is held almost universally today, is another view that has always been preferred by biblical chronologists back in the day when people took Bible chronology seriously. However, since the Bible's chronology is largely ignored in virtually all quarters today, I would say most scholars aren't even aware that any controversy even exists concerning the timing of events of Daniel's prophecy and the Old Testament. That's what I want to correct today. Okay? To explain what I mean. The position we find in the Jewish apocryphal books, which every Jew in the first century grew up with, the stories of the Maccabees and, you know, Judas Maccabeus and all that, and Jesus no doubt read. The position we find in the Jewish apocryphal books, the ancient historian Josephus, who tells us all about AD 70 and everything, the position we find in Archbishop James Usher, the Westminster Commissioner John Lightfoot, biblical chronologist Martin Anstey and Philip Morrill, and more recently Jim Jordan, is known as the short chronology. In fact, Jim Jordan has a book on what I'm sharing with you today that's just come out. It was so new I couldn't get it for today. It might have helped me in my preparation, but you can get a lot more details. The position that we find amongst all these people is known as the short chronology, because it believes that all of the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther take place within the first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, and in fact conclude in exactly 49 years or 7 weeks of years after Cyrus issues his decree to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. Okay, so there's the standard long chronology, and then there's the preferred by biblical chronologists, short chronology, that is mostly unknown up today. Okay? I'm going to be opting for the short chronology. In summary, the short chronology, which you see listed next in your insert, is based on this belief. The short chronology is based on the belief that the Darius you find in your list of kings is the same king we read about in the book of Esther under the name Ahasuerus, and in Ezra and Nehemiah under the name Artaxerxes. Okay? In summary, the argument simply is that Darius, Ahasuerus, whom the Greeks called Xerxes, and Artaxerxes are all one and the same person. As a result, the events recorded in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther occur relatively concurrently and conclude at the end of Daniel's first set of 7 weeks. Okay? Darius is Ahasuerus, is Artaxerxes. Okay? Same guy, different titles. All right. Why do I believe in the short chronology? In other words, is there any evidence for it? I believe there is. There's a whole lot more evidence than what I have time to share with you today. I hope what I share with you will be sufficient. Okay? First of all, we should note that the names Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes are not personal names. Okay? Rather, they are throne names, like president, commander-in-chief, pharaoh, what have you. They all have meanings, as most ancient names did: doer of good, doer of justice, etc. Hence, many different Persian kings took these titles to themselves. In other words, just like there are lots of pharaohs, there are lots of Dariuses, there are lots of Artaxerxes, etc. That's why historians today usually distinguish them by, you know, Darius the First, Artaxerxes the Second, and so on, or Darius Hystaspes, or Artaxerxes Longimanus, etc. Okay? So these are just throne names, and a lot of different guys went by these names. Okay? Moreover, we know from archaeological inscriptions found at various places that the Darius we're concerned with today actually took these other titles to himself. You know, ancient kings like to multiply titles. I'm the master of disaster, you know, the god of thunder and rock and roll and all that sort of stuff, you know, whatever. We know Darius took these other titles himself. We have inscriptions where he's called Xerxes and Artaxerxes, etc. And so just as God is known by various names in Scripture, which each come to the forefront at different times, and people like Jacob and Israel, you know, known by different names depending on context, and you got Simon Peter and Cephas, and etc. Just as other people in Scripture are known by different names depending on occasion, so also Darius would at times be referred to as Darius, doer of good, depending on the context. But at other times, he would be called Artaxerxes. And so on, again, depending on the occasion. All right? Beyond this, I believe the Bible actually clarifies this matter for us if we translate a few verses the correct way. To explain what I mean, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, I encourage you to go back and look at your study Bibles later today to Ezra 4. In Ezra 4, 6, mention is made of Ahasuerus. This is, you know, the Ahasuerus of Esther, right? Which is just, you know, the Hebrew name for Darius. If you look at other places in Scripture, Tiglath-Pileser is called Pul. Okay, the Jews called him Pul, and the Assyrians called him Tiglath-Pileser. Uzziah is called Azariah. All right? Okay, Ezra 4, 6, mention is made of Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew name for Darius. And then suddenly in verse 7, the text supposedly jumps nearly 60 years to Artaxerxes before returning back to Darius in verse 24. Hence, most commentaries and study Bibles believe Ezra 4, verses 6 to 23, are completely out of order chronologically. And in fact, it's so disjointed that suddenly we go from Ahasuerus to Artaxerxes and then back to Ahasuerus. And it just, none of it fits. Okay? Because most people think that we've changed kings. We've gone 60 years. But if you translate the conjunction and to that is or even, which is perfectly permissible and done in several places in the Old Testament, then instead of reading in the reign of Ahasuerus and in the days of Artaxerxes, you know, 60 years later, the text would read in the reign of Ahasuerus, that is in the days of Artaxerxes. The author is telling us we're talking about the same guy. Okay? If you do that, the middle of Ezra 4 suddenly isn't out of order chronologically. The passage is no longer completely disjointed, and it is not divorced from its context. Instead, translated this way, it perfectly flows with what comes before and after. And the author is telling us, we're talking about the same guy, just under different names. All right. More than this, if the Darius who allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple is the same Artaxerxes who allows Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then there's no jump of nearly 60 years between Ezra 6, which takes place during the sixth year of Darius, and Ezra 7, which takes place in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Okay, in other words, taken this way, the events of Ezra 7 take place just 1 year after the events of chapter 6, which all occur the same year Esther becomes queen and the temple is completed. Okay, in other words, Ezra 6 is the sixth year of Darius. Ezra 7 is the seventh year of Artaxerxes. I think it's the same guy. We're just 1 year away, not 60 years away. All right. Why is this important? Who cares? Too much information, right? What's the payoff? If the shorter chronology is right, the events of Nehemiah make a whole lot more sense, while also showing the first part of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Okay, there's a lot more implications than that, but for our purposes today, let me show you quickly what I mean. Then I'll try to wrap this up to show you why all this is actually important. All right? According to Nehemiah 2:1, Nehemiah begins his work on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay? If Artaxerxes is just another name for Darius, as Ezra has already told us, that means the year is 502, okay? So if 522 is Darius, and Nehemiah is going to begin his work in the 20th year of the king, 20th year is 502. If this Darius is Artaxerxes, all right, looking at that short chronology, okay? Because Darius began his reign in 522, so the 20th year is 502. Contrary to what we often hear today, A careful reading of the text will show Nehemiah did not complete his construction of the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Rather, it took him 12 years to complete the walls, 52 days to hang the gates. So according to Nehemiah 5:14, Nehemiah's work as governor was completed in the 32nd year of the king after a 12-year governorship. Okay? If you remember Artaxerxes' Darius, and we go from the 20th year of the king to the 32nd year of the king, that takes us down to 490. Okay? If this Darius guy who begins in 522, okay, that's Artaxerxes, another name for him. Nehemiah starts in the 20th year of his reign in 502. He's a governor for 12 years. He completes his work in 490. How many years between 539 and 490? Math question. How many years? 539 to 490 is 49. 7 weeks. Okay? Here's the point. Conclusion to my point. Nehemiah shows that from decree to the decree to return from exile under Cyrus until the completion of the walls is exactly 49 years, from 539 BC to 490 BC. And this, I believe, is the only explanation why Daniel breaks the first portion of his 70 weeks into 7 weeks or 49 years, and says the streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. If you know anything about the story of Nehemiah, you know that troublesome times describes the events of his governorship to a T. And since the first portion of Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled precisely as Daniel said it would be, it confirms Daniel's a true prophet who can be trusted to provide a time frame then for the coming of the Messiah. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, etc. 7 weeks, 49 years. From the decree to rebuild under Cyrus to the completion of the walls in troublesome times, exactly 7 weeks or 49 years. If Darius is also Ahasuerus, is Artaxerxes. All right. Now, having said that, I understand if you do the math, you'll know that the next 62 weeks will not bring us down to Christ. But when you realize, as Calvin suggested long ago, and now some secular scholars agree, our B.C. dates, there's a good reason to believe our B.C. dates during the Persian period are off by about 80 years, precisely because of confusion concerning kings such as we've seen today. Then you can understand, I believe, why when the New Testament opens up and John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's because they've done the math. Okay? God gave Israel a time frame for when they would expect not only the completion of the walls, confirming Daniel's a true prophet, but also when the Messiah would appear. All right. Hard part's over. Let's start to bring this to a close. I hope I haven't lost you today. More than that, I hope I haven't bored you. I took you through this math, though, because I wanted to illustrate some things that I believe are very important, but often neglected in our day. In no particular order, the first is this. Okay? Since the rise of Darwinism, the study of biblical chronology has been almost totally forgotten. Today, it's simply assumed that the Bible's chronology cannot be trusted or taken seriously. And as a result, every time there appears to be a discrepancy between what the Bible teaches about the ancient world, the date of the flood in regard to the Egyptian pyramids, etc., and every time there's a discrepancy between what the Bible teaches and what secular scholarship teaches, whether it's in regard to science or history, it's always the Bible that is discarded or is forced to adapt, even if it means doing great injustice to the text. Because truth be told, in our day, it's assumed that the Bible isn't concerned with when something happened as much as it is what happened. But the reality is the Bible never makes such a distinction. And never do we find the biblical authors in any way suggesting that portions of Scripture, especially those parts pertaining to, you know, matters of salvation and personal morals, are to be trusted. Whereas places where it speaks in regard to science and history are to be ignored. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that it is true and authoritative in regard to all matters of which it speaks. And as Cornelius Van Til was often fond of saying, it speaks of everything. Okay? This isn't to say, having said this, this is not to say that the Bible always attempts to speak in a literal way any more than we do when we speak of matters that touch on history and science. For example, we all speak of the sunrise and sunset with the understanding we don't really believe it's the sun that is actually rising and lowering over the horizon so that it is orbiting the earth rather than the other way around. In the same way, sometimes scientific and historic discoveries may cause us to question our interpretation of some matters, much as some of the medievals had to do when they abandoned geocentricity, you know, the earth is the center of the solar system, which had emerged in part, I mean, first of all, because of Aristotle, but in part by an over-literal reading of the text. Okay? So I understand that. Sometimes science and history may cause us to look at our interpretations again. At the same time, though, we must also guard against always adapting the text of Scripture to the latest scientific and historical discoveries, especially given the poor track record of the two in comparison with the trustworthiness of Scripture. As Doug Wilson likes to say, you know, if the history of science was a person, we wouldn't let that person carry sharp objects or operate heavy machinery. Okay? To explain what I mean, there was a time in the last century when secular historians assured us, many Bible scholars went along with it, Moses could not have written the books attributed to him because writing was not known in the 15th century BC. We now know that is completely false, and that the books attributed to Moses actually show a tremendous familiarity to what we know of other writings of that time. In the same way, it was a time secular historians assured us that a civilization known as the Hittites, which the Bible frequently mentions as when, for example, it speaks of Uriah the Hittite, never existed in history because no trace of Hittites could be found outside the biblical record. And it's just assumed that the Bible's record couldn't be trusted. Today we have an abundance of evidence confirming the Hittite people who existed precisely when and where the Bible says they lived. We have so many writings from the Hittites that scholars haven't even translated them all yet. It's just too many to translate. We could go on with numerous other examples. I hope these couple will suffice. My point is simply that the Bible can be trusted in regard to all matters, even historical and chronological issues. In fact, I think the Bible gives us an unbroken chronology from the creation of the world all the way down to AD 70. I believe it expects us to take that chronology seriously. And that's why we heard earlier the Bible tells us that the promise came to Abraham 430 years prior to the giving of the law, and that Solomon began construction of the temple in the fourth year of his reign, you know, in 480 years after Israel was delivered from Egypt. Now, granted, the Scripture does not always speak that precisely. Sometimes it says Jesus is about 30 years of age. Okay, but when it does give us something as precise as what we heard earlier, we can be assured we are intended to pay attention to that. One of the reasons why we are to pay attention to the dating of events is because sometimes you cannot make sense of the text apart from it. Okay? I tried to show you a little how that works today in the brief time we had. If we had time, though, and you want to see that, get Jordan's new book, If we had time, we'd see it as Martin Anstey, and you know, the wonders of biblical chronology, argues, you simply will never understand the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which all follow the book of Daniel, unless you get the chronology of the period right. This is true not only of the time period we study today, it's also true of books like Galatians. You know, and if you don't pay attention to the chronological details of Paul's early ministry, he provides in Galatians 2. He talks about, I was converted after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, and then after 14 years, I went again. Unless you get that chronology right, you will never understand the bulk of the book of Galatians. You might derive some things from it. There's a lot of people who think they understand what Galatians is about. They don't really, because they don't get the chronology right. Now, I've argued many times in the past, same is true in Revelation. Unless you understand Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and is about things which must shortly take place, you might as well close up the book because you're never really going to get it. You get the date of the book correct, and suddenly it can start to make sense for the first time. All right? Finally, to my main point. What I want you to see is that for most people today, details about the history of the text are often thought to be irrelevant. More often than not, the implied assumption is that the Bible is solely a book of morals intended to teach us merely how to get saved and live a relatively trouble-free life. That's the assumption. In other words, the Bible, more often than not today, is conceived oftentimes as a self-help manual designed primarily for daily devotions and positive instruction regarding how to live a personal and family life that will resemble something out of a Norman Rockwell painting. That's why it exists. And in no wonder now, the people then struggle with their devotions when they actually attempt to read through the Bible. And they quickly find that the better portion of it does not conform to their expectations. See, even though Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, the reality is the vast majority of it seems to be irrelevant to what we've come to expect of it in our day. After all, you know, what use? What is the use of Exodus 25 to 40 with all the boring dimensions of the tabernacle and its furniture? Try reading through that for your daily devotions. How am I supposed to apply that to my life? How does Leviticus, with all its instruction regarding sacrifices we no longer offer, clean and unclean animals we no longer observe, and chapters about bodily discharges and ceremonial uncleanness that no longer apply, have any relevance for living my best life now? To borrow a line from Joel Osteen, I believe. All this is not to mention the first 9 chapters of Begats, with which 1 Chronicles begins, and the erratic prophetic books that jump around from subject to subject so much that, you know, they almost make caffeine nervous, you know? No wonder vast portions of Scripture are routinely neglected today because they don't fit our expectations regarding what we believe the Bible is supposed to do. What's more, when on those occasions a person ventures into those portions of Scripture that are seemingly less practical, and they are confronted with the details of the text that are concerned with matters of chronology and the like, what you find often happens is that the details are treated much in the same way a person handles an ear of corn. Okay? In other words, the historical details are discarded like they are a husk to be removed in order to get to the kernels, which are the portions that contain the moral of the story, because after all, that's the important. What I hope you to see today, though, from our brief sketch of the chronology of this period, is the Bible's concerned with far more than simply matters of personal application. Thank God it has lots of that. But the reality is the Bible speaks to us both personally as individuals and corporately as nations. Moreover, the Bible is concerned with history because history is the sphere of God's redemptive work. And it's his intention to reconcile all things to Christ, who is Lord of both time and history. And sometimes, unless we get matters of time and history right, we simply will not make the proper application of the text that the inspired authors intend we make. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that things we've said today will encourage others to look more at the details of the text and to see, as Martin Nance and Philip Morrill used to speak of, the wonders of Bible chronology. Help us to see how getting the details right will illumine our understanding of events and why, when Nehemiah asked the king to rebuild the walls that were told parenthetically, and the queen was sitting beside him, and to know that was Esther, and there was a reason why this Jew had an elevated status in Persia. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to these things and understand how comprehensive your word speaks to us, both individually and corporately. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, so that we will truly perceive, as Paul did, that all Scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.